Well, good morning. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We have been in the book of Romans. So if you'll turn there with me, Romans chapter 4, we'll pick up where we left off last week. Now, Paul has been discussing the concept, the idea, the teaching known as justification by faith. And that sounds a little theological, but let's put it this way. What Paul is saying is that no amount of good work that you and I could do could ever make us right in God's eyes. And so he introduces this concept, and it's not a new concept, really. It's in the Old Testament as well, this idea of being justified by faith. In other words, what you believe makes you right with God, not what you do. And that's a very foreign concept to most of us. Now, Paul has established this. We talked about this last week. This week, we're going to look at an example. Paul gives us an example of the teaching from last week. So it sort of reinforces what we discussed. And if you weren't here, you can certainly get the message on CD or on the internet. But I'm going to be recapping a lot of the things we talked about. But we're going to be looking at practical examples from the scripture that reinforce this point that Paul brought to us last week, this idea of being justified by what we believe, actually by who we believe in. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, Lord. We pray that in everything we do, we would glorify you this day. Lord, teach us, instruct us, guide us, and lead us. Help us to know your truth and understand it, we pray. In the Spirit's power, in the name of Jesus, amen. One of the things I love about Paul is he's so well equipped in the scriptures. He really understands and knows the Old Covenant, the Torah, the Old Testament. And because of that, he is an excellent speaker or writer on this subject, this concept of being justified by faith. And the very first thing that he does is brings to our attention an example of an individual you're probably familiar with, Abraham. Most everyone is familiar with Abraham. In fact, all the three major faiths of the world, you have Judaism, you have Islam, and you have Christianity, they're considered the major faiths of the world, acknowledge this individual, Abraham, in some way, incorrectly or correctly, but they all acknowledge him. And as we look at Abraham, there's a reason that Paul brings our attention to him, and it has to do with this concept of being made right with God by your faith, what you believe. And so I'm going to read for you a couple of verses here, verses 1 through 3. Paul is in the midst of a debate, an argument, if you will. Not an argument in the sense of being in disagreement, but more the concept of making his case. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter, this issue of being justified by faith? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say?" And then he goes and he quotes from Genesis. He quotes a wonderful portion of scripture from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now remember, he's trying to make a case with very religious people who believed, as many of us have been taught, that the things we do make us right with God. And I need to be reminded this morning that though God is pleased by the things I do, they're not the actions or they're not the things that justify me before God. I'm able to approach God based on my faith and my belief in him. And so he points to Abraham, first and foremost. The Jews considered Abraham their father. Every time they talked about their great religion and their great faith, they would start with Abraham. We're Abraham's children. We're the children of Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And so what Paul does is he goes right to Abraham and says, "Hey, Abraham understood what I'm talking about. The promise of Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King, was made to this man, Abraham. It was a promise from God, and it was made in Genesis chapter 15, and that's the very scripture that Paul quotes from. It says that his faith, what he believed in, justified him before God, but you'd have to understand what it was he believed God for. And so Paul describes it for us. Essentially, he believed God's promise of a son. You see, that was a little bit of a far-fetched promise, though, for Abraham, as we'll see as we go through our study today. Because Abraham was much older, as was Sarah. And they had been promised that they would have a son, but here's the problem. He didn't have any. And then in addition to that, what God was saying was, you're going to have a son, and through that son, after generation, I'm going to bring my own son through your line. And all the nations will be blessed because you will have a son, and through that son, the Messiah will come. The promise of Messiah was made to Abraham. But again, how do you believe in something that you can't see? Something that makes no sense. That's the case here that Paul is about to make. But God considered him righteous because he believed in something that he couldn't prove. Something he just had to trust in. And that's how it is for us as Christians. We believe in a God that, for the most part, we recognize he's with us. We feel and know his presence, but we have not seen him. Some of those in the early church had seen the risen Christ. We haven't. We've experienced him in a spiritual way, but we actually believe and base our life on something that we cannot prove. Are you okay with that? Because many people are not. And so many people, not being able to have faith, just work it out. They do things to make themselves feel safe, but you don't have to. I don't have to. We don't have to. We need only trust that God exists, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, as the scripture says. The promise of Messiah was made not only to Abraham, but to us as well. In verses 4 through 5, Paul goes on to say, when a man works, his wages or his pay are not credited to him as a gift. In other words, can you imagine if your employer said, well, I know you worked 40 hours this week, and I don't really owe you anything, but here I'm going to give you something, like a gift. I mean, you'd be insulted, wouldn't you? Because you worked for it. You deserve it. It's an obligation. So he goes on to say, it's not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Your employer is obligated to pay you for the work. However, in verse 5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness, which is what we've been talking about. So, we can be considered righteous, just to reiterate this point, by what we believe, not by what we do. Foreign concept to many of us. Now, he doesn't just go to Abraham, he also talks about David, and many of you are familiar with David. David, of course, was that great psalmist, the king over Israel, Israel's second king. And David believed God, and David sinned, as we know. So David didn't rely on his good works to save him, he relied on God. And here's what we read, Paul tells us in verse 6, that David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they, and he quotes now from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, how is it that David is able to talk in Psalm 32, about a blessedness that comes from God when David had not earned it? Because as Paul is trying to establish, as he builds his case, you can be justified in God's presence by faith in him and not by works. So he's given us two examples, two very good examples, and the Jews would have read this and said, wow, those are good examples. He would have gotten their attention. Paul's an excellent proponent of the faith. He's an excellent teacher. He's an excellent debater. He's able to bring it to our attention, the things that we need to see to believe properly. You see, the promise of Messiah was made to us through Abraham, but it was also made to us through David. David was given another promise, and maybe you're familiar with this. At one point, David wanted to build the temple. He wanted to build a temple for God, but God said, no, your son's going to build the temple, but through your line, I'm going to bring the Messiah. You see, Abraham was told that would happen, but Abraham had many descendants. David was given a specific promise, and that promise was renewed through him. So now David is given the same promise that Abraham had. The son of Abraham is the Messiah. The son of David is the Messiah, and they called him that. What a glorious promise this is, but David was never going to live to see it happen. He believed on it by faith. And so when these men died, they believed on something that they hadn't seen, hadn't experienced yet. They put their whole life and trusted in God's hands that he would do what he said he would do. And that's what we do. And that's what makes us different than religious people. That's why I say I'm not religious. Because, you know, religion is kind of like doing things. It's kind of like, okay, if I'm really good today, God loves me. If I don't sin, I don't cuss, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that, God is going to like me. But that's not what it means to have faith. What it means to have faith is to believe on God. And that justifies us before him. Now, that doesn't mean that we take the approach, you know, oh, I believe in God, and then we, you know, go out there and live lives that, you know, we live like hell, basically, though we're going to heaven. Listen, if you have faith in God and you trust in God, it changes your life. There's a difference in you, and we'll talk some about that in future studies, and maybe even a little today. But I point these examples out because David and Abraham are good examples that Paul felt were important for us to look at. Okay, so let's move on to the next verse here, verse 9. Paul now asks another question. He's asked the first question, which is basically a rhetorical question. Are we justified by what we do? Are we made right before God by what we do? No. We're made right by what we believe, by our faith. The next question. Who can be justified? Is it a special club? Is it a special group of people from a particular place who speak a particular language or make a particular amount of money? I mean, who is included in this exclusive, if you will, club? It's not exclusive, but that's how we look at it sometimes. Who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, right? How do we figure that out? Who's justified before God? Who can be justified? Verse 9. Is this blessedness, Paul asks, only for the circumcised? Which he's talking about the Jew. That's a way of describing Jewish people because they practice circumcision. Or also for the uncircumcised, which would mean non-Jews or Gentiles. So who is able to receive this blessedness that Abraham and David received? We have been saying, in the latter part of verse 9, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, under what circumstance and what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? You see, this is an important question to the Jews. When did God say to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that you're justified before me? Was it after he had gone through the outward rite of circumcision or was it before? Well, Paul answers the question for us, and it's a good argument. He says, it was not after, but before. So really what we're seeing here and the case that Paul's going to make into chapter 5 is, can you imagine if God did approve us on the basis of what we did? Can you imagine if it was by works that we were saved? Who here would be saved? I mean, you'd have to come into church perfect, right? And since none of us are, what shape would we be in? None of us could have a relationship with God if we had to be perfect. And he's even saying of Abraham, well, Abraham, he was told he was right before God, and then he was told to be circumcised later. It's a good argument. And so the Jews are probably scratching their heads thinking, yeah, you know, he's got a point. Abraham was righteous before God before he did this outward thing. Kind of similar to the way we look at baptism. Many people believe, well, you know, you're not saved unless you're baptized. And I do believe that anyone who is saved and loves God and belongs to him should be baptized. But I also know that baptism is an outward sign of something that's taken place on the inside. And that's the way circumcision is supposed to be for the Jew. It was supposed to be an outward sign of not living after the flesh, the cutting away of the flesh, that you might live after the Spirit. The argument he makes here, and it's very clear, faith, what you believe, precedes what you do. And what you do justifies what you believe. I'll give you an example. If I believe that the best Italian food is served at Carmine's in the city, if I really believe that, and that's debatable, you know, we could have an argument about that, but probably one side of the church would disagree and one side of the church would agree, depending on whether you've eaten there. But if I say the absolute best Italian food is at Carmine's in the city, and then we could argue whether 44th Street or up on Broadway was better, but, and I never went there to eat. If I said that and I, oh yeah, best Italian food, have you ever been there? No. Never been there. Well, how do you know? Well, everybody tells me. It's the best Italian food in the city. Yeah, but you never ate there. Yeah, but you believe it's the best, but you haven't done anything about it. You're missing out on lasagna. Come on. Anybody who knows me knows I'm Italian. I'm all about food. I look at food a lot and I see spiritual things, but I'm weird. They got manigot. And that's the right way to say it, by the way. Not manicotti. Don't say manicotti around me. Manigot. Regota. And you go in there and you eat that Italian food and you think to yourself, this is why I believe that this is the best Italian food in the city, because it is. And because I'm here and I'm eating it, I know it's true. You know, that's what it is with faith. We put our faith in things, but what do we do about it? Have you been there? Do you go to church? Do you read God's word? Do you experience those things? Do you, you know, get into it? Or are you just talking about it? And I see, I think there's a difference between a faith that believes and clings to and holds on to, and a faith that just casually acknowledges. Can you really say that that person has faith? If they just say, well, you know, yeah, okay, I believe that. Or do you really have to, you know, look at a person's life and say, well, hey, they believe it, and what they do backs up what they believe. That's the kind of faith that they talk about in the Bible when they say saving faith. And that's why James can say, a man who has faith should also have works, and his works justify his faith, but his faith justifies him before God. This is a very interesting argument. People are confused about this, but the Bible teaches very clearly that we are justified by faith, but that our works validate, if you will, or justify our faith. It can be a little confusing, but Paul makes a good case here. And in verse 11, I believe that's where we left off here, it says that he received the sign of circumcision. Notice it's a sign. A sign is a sign of something else. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had, past tense, by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Paul justifies this argument. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, that's the Gentile, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. A lot of debate here, but the gist of it is this. Gentiles are justified by faith, and Jews are justified by faith. All of us justified by faith, because Abraham's the father of the faith. Let's go on, verse 13. It was not through law or a set of rules like do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. It's not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. Now, how do I know that? Because the law wasn't even given to the Jews until 400 years after Abraham was alive. So there was no law. So the law didn't have anything to do with Abraham. Good. Again, Paul makes a great argument here. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise of the Messiah, that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by faith are heirs, if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. You know, you find this out when you break the law. You know, the police officer pulls you over and says, you know, you're going too fast. You know, that's not a good thing, is it? You know, you steal and you get caught. And there's a penalty to be paid. Paul's making this case. Law brings wrath. It brings judgment, basically, is what that word implies. You break the law, you pay the price. Especially, you know, if it's a severe crime. You can do jail time. You can be punished for breaking the law. That's what the law has to offer. So if you put your faith in the law, you're in trouble, because all of us have fallen short. That was the case last week that Paul brought up. And he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if you don't know, you're not supposed to walk on the grass. If there's no little sign that says, keep off the grass, and you walk on the grass, you can't be blamed. But if you see the sign that says 55 and you go 65, or you walk on the grass and it says, don't walk on the grass, really, now think about it, you're busted. You got no excuse. Well, did you know that the speed limit was 55 and not, you know, 101? Yeah. Well, why were you going 101? I just can't help myself. Well, guess what? I can't help myself. Here's a ticket. You're going to have to show up in court and explain yourself before the judge. And you see, that's what we have to look forward to as human beings before God. We have to explain ourselves. Why did you sin? Well, you know, I can't help myself. Well, you know what? I can't help myself. I'm just. I'm holy. Here's the measurement. You know, you have to spend all eternity apart from me because you didn't believe that there was a way out. See, the message of salvation isn't that you have to be perfect or that you have to be good to be saved. The glorious message of salvation is this, that though you can't be good, though you can't be perfect, one who was and is perfect has died in your place. And if you believe on that truth, as the scripture says, as Paul says in this very book, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you believe that, that's faith, you will be saved. Isn't that a good message? Can you imagine if the message was, who sinned here today? Get out. You, get out, get out, get out. I wouldn't have anybody to talk to, and then I'd have to leave too. So that's not going to work. Anyway, Paul makes a great case. I love his arguments. They're clever. He really is an excellent debater. Verse 16. Therefore, and there's our conclusion, the promise of Messiah, the promise of salvation, comes by faith so that it may be by grace. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace. You don't deserve it. You can't deserve it. It's a gift. So that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. And you see, that's the problem. I need a guarantee that when I stand before God, I'm going to be found righteous. Now, here's the thing. If I work really hard, I've got no guarantee. First of all, I've already blown it. So now, what do? I've got no guarantee. But in Christ, I'm guaranteed. And I love that because he is perfect and it's by grace. To all Abraham's offspring, this guarantee came, not only to those who are of the law, that would be the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that would be everyone else, all of us. Actually, the Jew is of the faith of Abraham as well. He, Abraham, is the father of us all. And that's why we refer to him as Father Abraham, because he's the father of the faith. Not the law. Moses gave us the law, but Abraham showed us in his own life what it meant to have faith. Now it says here, as it is written, and Paul quotes another scripture from Genesis, I have made you a father of many nations. Now you need to know something about Abraham's name. Abraham was not born with the name Abraham. He was born with the name Abram. And the name Abram means an exalted father. But God changed his name. He put a syllable in his name, one little syllable. It's called Hey. He took his name, he said Abram, and put Abraham, Abraham. And the little breath of God that went into his name changed the meaning completely. And that's how it is for us. A little breath of God breathing life into us changes everything. Abraham's name now meant Father of many nations, father of a great multitude. So the promise came to him, and that promise was backed up by the name because the name meant what the promise was. Isn't that cool? Also changed his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah. That little sound, that little syllable that is the breath of God. What a difference it is when God breathes into our lives his spirit, how it changes everything. Well, he was now the father of many nations. Of course, he hadn't had a child yet. He's kind of bummed about that. And he said, you know, Lord, what can you give me? Anything you give me will go to my servants because I have no children. How can you promise me something and I don't have anyone to receive it? And that's when God gave him that glorious promise and he believed it. And it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, it's what we believe about God that makes all the difference in the world, not what we do for him. Well, moving along here. God's grace is certainly available to everyone. Everyone. And he was the father of the faith in so many ways, really kind of physically as well when you think about it, because many, many descendants came from this man, Abraham, not just the Jews. In fact, Islam claims Abraham as their father through Ishmael. Whether that's true or not is debatable, but the bottom line is everyone looks to this man to be their father. And yet God says this. He's the father of many nations. So it's true. However, maybe you're not a Jew this morning. Maybe you are. But here's the truth. He's your father if you believe. Amen? Well, let's move on here a little bit. It's interesting to me that it tells us exactly who he believed in. Because it says here, he is our father, that's Abraham, in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And now he goes on and he describes this God whom he believed in. And I want to share it with you. There are two things he says about God here. Two things, and that's all I'm going to have to share with you this morning, because these two things are powerful. And then when we come in next week, we'll go through the rest of this chapter where we see what it looks like to have faith put into practice. It's an exhaustive subject, and I don't want to have to rush through it, so we'll save that for next week. Abraham was a believer in a mighty God. Because you see, it's one thing for me to have faith in someone, but who I have the faith in makes all the difference in the world as well. If I have the faith that you're going to meet me at 5 o'clock for an appointment, and you're late, well, I can say, well, what happened? Traffic? You know. You can't do anything about traffic. God knows I can't do anything about traffic. I would have already done it. Long time ago, I would have eliminated it completely. In fact, I've thought about living in a place like South Dakota. They don't have traffic in South Dakota. Of course, they don't have people, but... I've been to Alaska, and they actually pay people to have kids up there. You know, they give them a tax credit, the state. Maybe I need to go to a place like that. But I get on the road out here, and it's just evil, you know? I live in a world that I can't control, with things going on around me that I have no control over. But I have faith in a God who controls everything. If I have faith in you, and you can't show up on time, and I can't show up on time, and I can't even keep my word when I want to, I have faith, big deal. But if you have faith in someone who always keeps his word, someone who's always right on time, someone who never disappoints, someone who never lets you down, someone who always does what he says, then that's faith. That's a good and wonderful faith. And the only difference is, who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your job? Hey, listen, ever heard the word downsize? Many of us have heard it. Unfortunately, have been the recipient of it. Bankruptcy? A lot of times we trust in our money, and what happens when our money's not there anymore? WorldCom? Enron? We've seen this. Many of us put our trust in things. We have faith. Oh, I have such faith that this is going to work out, but it's not a trusting faith that makes any difference, because we're trusting in something or someone without power, without control. But Abraham, we're told, believed in the God who gives life. That's an important statement. He gives life to the dead. And there are two things here. It also says that he calls things that are not as though they were. We'll get to that one in a minute. I want to talk a little bit about this, giving life to the dead. You see, only God has the power to resurrect the dead. Unless one of you happened to figure it out. I haven't. Many of us would have by now, right? But only God has this ability. Only God has this strength. Only God has this power. Because God is the giver of life. He created it all. Only he can bring it back if it dies. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he did. Christ died and rose again. Why? Because God raised him from the dead. Remember that scripture I mentioned from Romans chapter 10. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, it's that trusting in that power, that ability that only God has to bring the dead to life. But you see, for Abraham, this was in particular a very important aspect of God's power. Why? Because you see, practically speaking, Abraham was dead. What do you mean? He was alive. No, he was dead. He had no children, and he was older. This is actually a reference to his impotence. The word impotence means without power. And basically, he did not have the ability to have children. Now, we know that he had children with other women, but with his wife, he wasn't able to. They were not able to have children. And here's the thing. He believed in a God that could circumvent the circumstances and bring about his perfect will. Do you? Do I? Do we believe in that kind of God who can make the impossible happen? Well, he did, and I'm going to read a scripture for you from Hebrews. I'll just read it for you. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. It's in verses 11 through 12. It goes like this. It says, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, that's his wife, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. From this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. So for Abraham, that ability to bring life from the dead really meant something to him. And it's a reference to that problem that was in his life. It also refers to something else that happened in his life, because when he was given the son Isaac, he was asked to bring him up to a mountain and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And here's the problem. If he sacrificed his son, his one and only son, what would happen to that promise? Isaac hadn't had children yet. So how was the Messiah going to come through Isaac? Because Abraham trusted that God could bring Isaac back from the dead if necessary. This is a faith. Do you believe that God will bring you back from the dead? Because that's what faith is. It's believing that when you die, when I die, when we die, that's not it. It's not over. Abraham had that kind of faith, and he based his life on it. In fact, we read there in verse 17 of the same chapter in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who would receive the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" That's a reference to Messiah. But Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Isaac had a death sentence, but when they came back down from the mountain, Isaac was still alive. Now, that's the first thing he believed in. The second thing Abraham believed in was that God can, back in Romans chapter 4, call things that are not as though they were. That is a reference to God's ability to see the future. Aren't you glad you trust in a God that has the power to raise the dead, but that you also trust in a God that has the ability to see what's going to happen tomorrow? There's no one here that can do that. There's no one who knows what tomorrow will bring, but there's God who does. And what I'm encouraged by as I think about this is that God was able to predict the future, and Abraham believed it. So when God said, "You'll have a son," Abraham said, "Sure, he knows what's going to happen." God has told you that all things are working together for good in your life in the book of Romans. He's told us that. Do you believe that? Now, if I told you that, if I said, "You know what, don't worry, be happy. Everything is going to be all right." If I said that to you, you'd think I was crazy. But if I said that to you, you'd be like, "Oh, well, that's nice. Thank you for the encouragement, Pastor Tim. I really needed to hear that. But what if tomorrow, your house blew up, God forbid?" I'd say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know the future. I mean, I was just trying to be encouraging." But there's so many people. You turn on the television, you see some guy telling you out there, "It's going to be great. You're going to be fine. You're going to make $1 million, everything." How does he know? He doesn't know. But God, our Father, knows. So when he says, "Every little thing is going to be all right, man," you know it's true. He says it like that in Jamaica. Queens. Anyway, God is good, amen? And when he makes a promise to us, we can rely on that promise because he has the ability to perform that promise, the power, as it refers to here, to bring. If you can bring the dead back to life, you can do anything. But he also has the ability to see it before it happens. And so we believe in a God who exists outside of time. He can see what's on the horizon. He sees the past, the present, and the future all at once. So when God says something's going to happen, believe me, it's going to happen. There's no doubt. He's not guessing. It's not a prognostication. It's not who's going to win the World Series because of these reasons and the stats. It's because he knows. He's seen it already. So when God said to Abraham, "You are going to have a son," Abraham, who believed in God and truly believed in him, so it was credit to him as righteousness, simply did this. Cool. Yeah, but Abraham, you're like a billion years old. Come on, man. You're old. And they didn't have any way to help him out there like they do today. Like, what's going to happen? There's no medical solution. The doctors haven't invented pills like that yet. What's going to happen to you? You don't have power. You're impotent. "Oh, I don't worry about it." Well, why? What do you mean you're not worried? You're 100 and your wife is 90. She's never been ever able to have children, and she's old now anyway. Come on. What are you believing in? I'm believing in a God that can do anything, who can bring life out of death, but more importantly, not only can he do it, he said he would. And so at 100 years old, we'll get to this next week, at 100 years old, this man received the promise that was impossible. Now, next week, we'll look at exactly how he put that faith into practice and how he got through 25 years of promise. Because listen, the promise came when he was 75. The baby came when he was 100. It's a long time to trust God. And some of you guys this morning are trusting God in areas of your life. It may not have anything to do with children. Maybe trusting him for a spouse. Maybe trusting him for a job. Maybe trusting him for your health. But some of us, as Abraham today, need to remember who we trust in. And trust that if God said he can do it, he can do it. And if God said he will do it, he will do it. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we look forward to looking further into this concept of faith and what it means to have faith. But this morning we've been reminded that it's that very faith and trust in you that makes all the difference in our lives. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to be reminded of who you are and why you're faithful and why we can trust in you. May we know that what we do has nothing to do with it, but the trusting in you and believing in that you can do all things and are willing to do good things in our lives. May that be the thing that gets us through our difficulties, our trials, our sicknesses, our sorrow, our suffering, our waiting. Each and every day, Lord, may we trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.